You're listening to Your Pod and Your Staff, the podcast of College Life Christian Fellowship at UC Davis. I am Peter Nittler, the college pastor of First Baptist Church in Davis, California, and our mission is to shape college-aged people from all spiritual starting points into complete and equipped agents of King Jesus. And on this podcast, we want to have conversations that will accompany our Tuesday night Zoom gatherings, and we hope that they form you, encourage you, maybe even make you laugh, and that they would be a source of King Jesus guiding you through this time. You know, Dan Seitz said to me once that one of the best parts about being a Christian, being someone with an sort of actual relationship with the scriptures, is that you're always having the best conversations. There's always something interesting to talk about. There's always a question you can have. There's always something you're puzzled by. And I really heard his voice while I was having this conversation. It's our second installment of Talks on Talks, and we're chatting with two more of our student preachers about the talks that they gave at College Life, but also the whole process of diving into these texts and asking lots of questions and being confused by the text and discovering new things. And it's all like kindling for a fire. Both Mike and Jensen, who we're talking with today, have such interesting thoughts about the passages they spent the time with. And so it's like they bring this kindling to the fire and they sort of light this fire and it draws. And once the fire started, I want to come and stand by it. And now suddenly I add a log and then Stanford comes and he adds a branch. And pretty soon we have this wonderful inferno of spiritual conversation that's beautiful in how multifaceted it is. Like there's some history there, there's some systematic theology here, some practical theology over there, and then a little bit of, I wonder what this looks like today, thrown in. And so it really is true, Dan. One of the best parts of being a Christian is the conversations that come along with it. If we really let ourselves read the text and wrestle with what it means and why it matters today. And so I was lucky enough to be a part of this particular conversation, and I hope you feel lucky to get to listen to it. So before we dive in, ask us a question. Okay, for our upcoming Ode to the Question Mark episode, you can go to collegelifedavis.com/questions and ask us a question. Hopefully we'll talk about it on the podcast. All right, that is enough from me. Here is Jensen and Mike. Enjoy the podcast. All right, everybody, we are back, baby. This is episode 2 of Talks on Talks, a little sub-series of Your Pod and Your Staff. And I never realized doing a podcast how often you'd have to come up with names for things. But I think this one's a good one. Can I get some feedback? Stanford, any thoughts on Talks on Talks?
I'm not even sure what else I would try.
Yeah, that's right. So it's just sort of, it's right there for you. Well, today, Stanford, you and I are joined by two more of our brilliant College Life student preachers, Mr. Michael Sun, a.k.a. Big Mike. What's going on, brother?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing well. I'm going to introduce our next guy. His name is Jensen Reddy, a.k.a. the only one among us who can say he was born ready. Which is a joke I actually invented. He's never heard before in his life. Good morning, gentlemen. Why don't you say hi to all your fans out there?
Good morning. What's going on?
Oh, you know, pretty good. Hey, before we get going in our conversation, I thought of something while I was eating my banana and cereal this morning, thinking of you two. And it's sort of a non sequitur. I don't exactly know what you're supposed to do with this information, but I thought it was pretty cool. So, Mike, when you came into college, you were not a Christian.
No.
And Jensen, when you stepped onto UC Davis, I don't want to tell too much of your story, but you were not like totally sure you were in on the Jesus thing at the moment. And now you guys are not only have like, you know, bursting relationships with Jesus, but you're actually using your time and your gifts and all that stuff to tell his story. This, it's pretty good.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm so proud of you guys.
Yeah. I think basically from where we started in the beginning to where we are now, I think that journey has been just not only a gift, but such amazing thing that God's given us.
Yeah.
For me personally, it's one of those things where it was very difficult becoming a Christian, but, but once you kind of see the joys of the God's kingdom has offered me or offered any one of us, you just realize how much the God's been working on our lives and how transformational and how existent he is around us. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think God works in super miraculous ways that really communicates to us. And I'm pretty sure Jensen has a story for that too.
Yeah, it's pretty crazy. I'm usually pretty hesitant to say things like, oh, that's totally a God thing. But I was just trying to take so many active steps away from faith and away from religion that it seems like it could be nothing else other than I was pushed by some divine force to take a couple extra steps up to Cereal Under the Stars a year and a half ago. And Yeah, so it's crazy I'm here now, and it's been awesome to do the preaching class and to give a talk.
Yeah, maybe God saved you so that you could become a preacher, because I think you were pretty pretty good at it. So anyway, it's so cool to put it all in context, and what a remarkable thing to get to know both of you and to watch you grow, and then to see you do this. It's pretty cool. So here's what we're going to do this morning all together. You both not only preached remarkable sermons that we are excited to nestle down into and get more info on and just get comfy in your sermons, because they are great, but you also went through this long and not always easy process of preparing that sermon. And we know that the talk itself only represents sort of a fraction of all the things you learned and saw and thought were interesting and wish to talk about. It's sort of like I said last week, it's like when you go on a vacation, you see so much and you experience so much, and then you come back and you get to tell a fraction, or you have a little slideshow that you show people. But really, so much more happened, and we want to know about it. We want to hear all about it. So we're tapping that well to see sort of what else you have to say about the process, the talk, the passage, and all the above. Okay, so that's our task. You guys ready for it?
Mm-hmm. I'm born ready.
Maybe after this debrief episode, we'll have an episode debriefing the debrief episode, and it'll just be an endless cycle of debrief, which I'm game for. If you guys are down to get up early, I'm all for it. So shall we dive in?
We sure should.
All right. So I think it's time for this. So it's morning time. It's not scorching hot yet. Maybe we all need to wake up a bit. I think it's time for a scalding cup of Recappuccino.
All right.
That's what I think it's time for. So why don't you guys bring us into your process, sort of recap for us, pour us a cup of Recappuccino, and recap for us, like, what was the most surprising part of this process? What was the best part of this process? Kind of want to hear what the preaching process was like for you. Jensen, why don't you get us started?
Yeah, of course. So the process overall was fantastic. Learned a lot, and it was also just really applicable to listening to preaching as well. But I think during the process, we went through a lot of stuff in the class. And I remember being most interested in actually the first class, which is going over something called hermeneutics.
Had you heard that word before?
No, certainly not. And I couldn't pronounce it or spell it. So
yeah,
it's an unnecessarily fancy word. Let's be honest. It's pretentious.
Yeah, yeah.
It's also got two genders stuffed in there. Her, men, and then, yeah, so Udics. It's, I don't know. It's all sorts of stuff. Yeah.
She turned me into a newt.
Yeah, but what we learned is that hermeneutics is essentially the science and art of biblical interpretation. And so it's just close scriptural analysis and understanding. And I was so happy to go over this because I had so often had the question of who really gets to say what a passage in scripture says. And it was awesome going through a bunch of the different topics that they provide and the reasons, the history, the various fields that kind of just go over who gets to say what the passage says. Mm-hmm. And
can I put a finer point on that for you from what I remember you saying?
Oh, yes, please.
There was a little bit of, you know, you'd hear someone say something about the scriptures. You'd hear a pastor or preacher say something and you'd be like, well, sounds good. But like, how do you know?
Yeah.
You know, like, yeah, right. How do you know that's true? Right. How do you know that's right? Which I love. I love that sort of like, wait a minute. This is sort of ancient stuff. Should I trust you? I don't know. I kind of loved the impulse, and I remember so vividly when you were like, oh my goodness, there is a method. Mm-hmm.
There's
you know,
a process.
There is a process. Yeah.
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 Which I was super thankful to be able to learn and understand, because I think it kind of calms a little bit of the skeptic inside of me too. And when you get to know that someone is kind of following this method or general method, it's a little bit more comforting.
Yeah.
It gives us a set of like kind of shared rules too, right? I mean, because we are in this like movement that does interpret kind of in community. It's a decentralized movement. And so there are kind of these shared rules that we have that we can actually negotiate a little bit. It's like, oh, you know, I don't think it's saying this because of these factors. And so it gets rid of some of the chaos.
Yeah, definitely.
Jensen, I don't want to put you on the spot, but because I'm sure people have similar questions. And I'm just curious to know if a couple months after you learn that for the first time, if there's any sort of one piece of the method or one piece of the hermeneutic stuff that put you most at ease. You know what I mean? Like that made you feel like, oh, okay, that makes sense how you can arrive at some level of confidence of what the text is actually saying. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I do have something like that. We talked about three basic views of something called doctrine of inspiration. And these were for, you know, where people get scripture from, essentially. Like the people who were the authors of scripture. Mm-hmm. Where did they pull that from? And there was these three views. I won't go super deep into the three separate views, but essentially they were providing different explanations for like how God's hand was involved in writing scripture. And, you know, it's kind of one of those questions I think you have eventually where you're like, mm-hmm. if this was written by a guy or a girl, like how is it written by God at the same time? And so it kind of helped in answering that question. And it was pretty nice to hear that explained and to be able to.
Sometimes it's nice to know that there's just someone's thought about it.
Yeah,
that
totally. That's right. That there's that it's not just this like glaring question that everyone's ignoring.
Yeah.
Right.
Totally,
yeah.
Totally.
Yeah. So what else? What else was it for you that was surprising? Unless it was just you just got super deep into hermeneutics and that was the best part. What, any other parts of the process that you found, I don't know, surprising, wonderful?
Yeah, I was a little surprised with how much I struggled with feeling qualified to give a talk. Hmm. That was definitely where I struggled the most in the process. Peter and Stanford do a great job of letting you know that you are imbued with the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, you are qualified to be giving a talk. And yet still, you just have this little bird chirping on your shoulder throughout the time of your preparation that is just telling you, this is wrong. or what you're doing is not accurate. And I felt like I constantly had to get affirmation from Stanford or Peter or people who were looking at my drafts that what I was saying was correct. Mm. You just kind of had to learn to give it to God and to pray and to trust that he's going to speak through you or frankly use your gifts and the gifts of those around you to make it happen.
Did those thoughts ever get – well, let me back up. Because I feel like I could see two ways that like a qualification issue could come up. Could sense that it's like I'm not sort of moral enough for this. Like I'm not a good enough person to be speaking God's truth, which a quick survey of the scriptures would tell you that's not always a prerequisite. or it's like I'm not smart enough. You know, like I don't have the right. And like neither of those are the right
tools,
you know. Training or tools or the right ideas or someone else knows this better than me. Was it an amalgamation of that for you? Was it one or the other? Was it?
It was definitely an amalgamation. I would say it was about 30% of column A, 70% of column B, where it was a little bit of a moral issue, and then but mostly I just don't know my stuff well enough. Like how I don't know the scripture well enough to definitively say that this is what this passage is saying. And that's where my struggle came from, that I didn't know if I was telling the truth.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's one of the reasons we do it the way we do it with students is that we try to have you just kind of stay close to the passage, because if you just like read the passage and read it a couple of times, you're at least doing that right, you know? And then we do it in community for exactly the reason you do. Like, I still send my drafts to Peter and like people. Like, I actually fundamentally distrust my own intentions all the time on everything, but especially this. And so I always try to vet it and do it in community and get people to check my blind spots. And so I think that like those two things, trying to stay close to one text and not like jump around to support ideas and then pull in people you trust. I deal with those same feelings of qualification and adequacy, and I'm 150 talks into this, and I deal with them exactly the way you did.
Yeah, Mike, I'm dying to ask if you felt the same way as Jensen is describing, but also, you know, if that's not the direction you want to go with your recappuccino, then pour us your own brand, man. Well, give us your recap.
I guess I want to start off my process with a story. I remember sending in. I think 5 to 6 passages throughout 1st and 2nd Corinthians that really stood out to me at Stanford. And Stanford actually pitched me two options. One was 1st Corinthians 7 on the topic of singleness. And the second was actually Jensen's, his talk actually about spiritual gifts. Because he sent me, he's like, hey, you know what would be really cool to do? You know, I think this body, like the one body but many parts section would be really cool to tackle. But then he mentioned like in his passage, like, yeah, if you were to take a look at it, the second option, 1 Corinthians 12, will be a much easier passage to talk about than 1 Corinthians 7. And honestly, I sat there looking at the email, man, and I was like, man, I do not want to do 1 Corinthians 7 because it's just like, it's a little bit too close to home. I've been single for, I guess, 22 years now. I'm 22, by the way. Just put that in context. And I was like, I do not want to talk about my singleness. Okay, this is just so weird. And plus, I knew that everybody in college life was in some sort of relationship.
That's not true. That's not true. A lot of people in college life.
That's right. But everyone at your practice talk was.
Yes.
That was one thing that we asked.
But then, so I just sat there and I was like, you know what? Honestly, if there is a time for us as college life to hear a talk on singleness, it should be now. Even though if it's going to be difficult, I don't want to take the easy way out and do something that's, you know, I guess easier. I want to tackle something that's really hard and that makes me think and makes the community and fellowship think. So basically, I ultimately kicked myself in the shin and I'm like, I'm doing 1 Corinthians 7. But what's awesome about the passage that I picked is that I actually have a relationship with this since my freshman year in college. And I'm currently a senior, fourth year. And this is actually the first passage, as Peter mentioned earlier, I just became a Christian my freshman year. It's actually one of the first passages that my disciple in my freshman year has ever introduced to me, that it was like the first passage that like was taken out of the Bible and given to me. And it was 1 Corinthians 7:32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. And I was like, you know what's funny? It seems like my entire college years, it's been like this big loop right back to this verse right here. My freshman year, it was given to me. And then I just see how my life, a theme of singleness is always there. And then it's kind of ironic that we happen to do 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians for the preaching class. And then, you know, lo and behold, it's there again.
Yeah, drawn to it like a moth to a flame.
Yeah, I have to say, I did not expect any students to have first, because all the students sent between 1 and 7 passages to me, depending, you could tell a lot about their personality based on how many they sent to me. And I did not expect 1 Corinthians 7 to be on any of these lists. Let's be clear. 1 Corinthians 12 is not easy. It might be the second hardest. There's all sorts of gnarly things in that passage, as Jensen knows. Yeah, there's tongues and prophecy and like wild stuff going on, right?
Yeah.
It's just that 1 Corinthians 7 is harder for reasons we're going to get into. But I do think that it's just a great topic for the church, but especially for college ministry, again, for reasons we'll get into.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think for 1 Corinthians 7, this sermon that I delivered a few weeks ago at this point, I pitched this like analogy of some sorts. And this talk was sort of my boss battle / crescendo of my college years so far. Mainly because one of the things that also really that I struggled a lot with was like the qualification. And like I felt probably the least qualified. Like, you know, every year that you take me back, the feelings of not being qualified was just more and more, you know, someone who didn't grow up in the church, someone who had no, like, I guess, scriptural background, and et cetera. Mm-hmm. I just feel like, man, like if I were to preach the Bible to a bunch of people who've been growing up in the church, who know the Bible almost in and out, like how am I qualified to do it? But then just like what Jensen has mentioned, you know, Spirit does also dwell in me. Once I became Christian, you know, like I knew the Spirit is now working through me and working with me to do these types of things, to do ministry as well. So that actually gave me a lot of confidence throughout the whole process. And I just thought that this was just an awesome opportunity to do this as well. Yeah. It was something that really, I don't know, just it was a nice little bow that was tied to my college years so far.
Yeah. You mentioned, Mike, that you said that this passage and preaching this passage was your boss battle, which I know is a video game reference. I don't think I was ever good enough at video games to get to this, achievement. But I remember playing Madden and stuff, and like you'd get to like the Super Bowl. Can we call it? Is that good enough analogy for me?
Yeah.
But I like boss battle. But anyway, so like you were talking, do you mean essentially like this this passage and this topic of singleness had been swirling around you for a couple of years, and now you had to like deal with it. You had to actually look it in the face, like, what does this actually mean? I'm not just going to have half thoughts. I'm going to actually sort of figure out a theology of this thing. Is that sort of what you mean? Like, it, you had all these sort of kind of swirling ideas, and then doing this process, you had to face it, which maybe was a little scarier than just sort of thinking about it.
Yeah. Actually, everything you just said, there is either a full part or a little part of everything that you just said. First, going on about a boss battle analogy, this is not the final boss, obviously. This is the first boss out of like the thousands of bosses that's going to come later on. It's sort of like a like
the first round of the playoffs.
Exactly. It's like, you know, Super Bowls are never going to end, but there's always going to be a Super Bowl every now and then. And then you're going to be like competing in a very high level environment. So in this case, it was sort of like, you know, basically, I wouldn't say hurdle in a bad way, but it's like a really cool checkpoint where I'm like, you know, this is how I see my spiritual faith been developing the last 4 years. And like, this is a good indication of like how my faith has been going. And then going on the point where I wanted to understand this passage better, it was definitely that as well. It was one of the scenes where I've carried this 1 Corinthians 7:32 in my wallet for the last 3 years or more, but I never really like really dove into it and really understood what it meant. So I saw this opportunity and I'm like, you know, if this is an opportunity for me to really understand this, this can only benefit me going on from now on.
Yeah.
And one of the things that I really hoped coming out of the talk is that not only do I get to grow in my theology and singleness, but I also can help the other people within the fellowship grow in their theology and singleness.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. Before we move on, it struck me, I wonder if in the future, this idea of qualification should be a bigger part of our teaching. You know, it's like, I remember in like junior year history, so, I mean, it's a long time ago. I don't know if this is still the case, but like the teacher was talking about how 80% of Americans think they're in the middle class. Mm-hmm. And it's like, that can't be true. You know, that's like way too big of a middle for it to be real, you know? But so I wonder for this kind of thing, like, I wonder where people assume they are in terms of biblical knowledge, you know? Mm-hmm. I feel like people, it seems like, just assume they have very little.
Yeah.
And assume that they are on the, like, the bottom 10%. Of it, you know, just assume
it's
that.
The opposite of the Lake Wobegon effect, right? Like 82% of people think they're above average drivers. But when it comes to biblical expertise, it might be inverted, right?
Yeah, like 82% of people.
I'm a theological lower class citizen.
Yeah. That's right. So I think this would be a good exercise for you guys and then also for people listening. But pretend you meet someone at a party, you tell them you just gave a talk, and you have you know by the way that their eyes are darting around the room, you have like 90 seconds to tell them what your talk was about. Can you just recap your talks for us just to give us a sense of what you talked about and give a refresher to people or fill people in who weren't there?
So my talk was on 1 Corinthians 7, and I have three main points within my talk. First, singleness is an opportunity. Singleness is a time for us to develop our spiritual faith and grow in our identities in Christ. And which leads into the second point, is that our identities does not define who we are, but Christ does. And we're all one in Christ. And lastly, that actually being in a relationship and being single are both okay. I think sort of what 1 Corinthians 7 is, it can be interpreted that like singleness is the only way, but actually that's not what Paul is talking about. He actually affirms that both being in relationship / marriage and being single are both okay.
Yeah, that's cool. So much to say even just from that recap. Mm-hmm. I'll hold back. Jensen, what about you? Give us your recap.
So yeah, basically my talk went through four questions, and those four questions, first is, what are spiritual gifts? And essentially, there are four things. Just to be concise, they are spiritual, they are various, they are tangible, and the most important thing is that you have one.
Yeah.
And then we ask, what are spiritual gifts for? And the concise version of that is, spiritual gifts are for serving, upbuilding, encouraging, consoling others, while also building up the church. And then we ask, how do I know what my spiritual gift even is? And the answer to that is essentially, you might not know verbatim what your spiritual gift is, but you can actively seek out your spiritual gift by experimenting in the church and just generally serving, and your spiritual gift will just come. And then we finally ask, why are spiritual gifts such a big deal? And that's because Paul says that they encourage diversity and equality in the church.
I love it.
So, Jens, I think that you and I have had a pretty similar experience with this passage, as I understand from talking to you about it, is that, you know, we've heard talks on spiritual gifts before and seen the list and been like, yeah, but what if I'm not on that mm-hmm. list? Like, is that it? Are those all the options? Because right. I'm not really seeing myself there. And you did a really nice job talking about like categorical versus continuous and how, you know, there are different lists. And so the idea here is really variety rather than limiting you to this list. But then I think both you and I, like, it's pretty obvious that you do have some variation of a teaching gift, which is kind of funny that that actually, like, you might be on the list.
Yeah, right. Yeah, yours might be on the list.
Yeah, that's painful.
Jensen, you were probably, I don't know, in middle school when I gave this talk at FBC. But I in one of my first sermons I ever gave at FBC, I confessed that I used to cheat on spiritual gifts tests. Because they're so transparent, you know? It's like, do you like talking to people who have never heard about Jesus? Do you like talking to them about Jesus? You know? It's like
1 to 4.
Yeah. 1 to 4. And so I just thought, like, oh, to be a really good Christian, you're supposed to be an evangelist. And so I would pick out all the evangelism ones and just like rate myself super highly on those. And incidentally, I am a poor evangelist. But, but anyway. Hey, let's dive into to the next step. So we've just had our cup of recappuccino, and now it's time to just percolate. Man, it's just time to percolate on some pericopes. And just to refresh us on what pericopes are, it's basically a preachable unit. It's the passage that you preached on. I've said this before, my favorite step in the whole preaching journey, for myself and for other people, is just like the gathering thoughts step, just like percolating on it, just reading it over and over, letting your mind go in all sorts of different directions. Free association, but just on, you know, your own mind wall. And so I want you to recreate that for us. I think it's such an exciting part. I feel like the spirit, even if it doesn't make it into the talk, like cool things happen from those moments when you're just trying to wrestle with this thing. And so anyway, enough from me. I would love for you to give us a little bit of what were one or two insights, one or two things that really got into your mind and really excited you. Maybe it made the talk and you want to talk more about it, or maybe it didn't. And but I kind of wanted you to open up your journal, so to speak, of the journal pages that you wrote on, and just bring us into your thoughts on the passage. Percolate on pericopes with us. Jensen, why don't you open your journal for us?
I'd love to open my journal for you. And in my journal is actually somebody else's journal, because one of the things that didn't make it into my talk was a commentary bit I read from N.T. Wright was this really
friend
great
of the program,
point about
friend of the pod. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. 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 We go way back. So I actually wanted to specifically talk about a verse in 1 Corinthians 12, and that's the latter half of verse 3. And it says, "And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." Mm-hmm. And so N.T. Wright's writing about this passage, which I thought was really interesting, because when I first read it, I had no understanding of what was going on. I thought it was just a pretty basic statement, and I pretty much glazed over it. I wrote down a question and I skipped over it. And then I come to this commentary, and N.T. Wright goes on for like several paragraphs just about this latter half of the verse. And I'm like, oh, all right. And I really wanted to make it my talk, but I didn't think it fit the overall structure. But here's what he says. He essentially says that to say Jesus is Lord is the basic Christian statement. If you're a Christian, then you said it. And for the Corinthians, it was the same thing, but it had even more weight. And N.T. Wright says, if you said Jesus is Lord, that also meant saying that Caesar is not.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So there were some kind of like political and social repercussions for making a statement like this. And so for them, it was a potentially risky thing to say out loud.
Yeah.
And N.T. Wright says that when they made the statement, they were entering into a social and political battlefield. And the reason he's saying is because he's writing to the Corinthians about spiritual gifts. And he's saying that he's prefacing spiritual gifts with, hey, like, you're in a social and political battlefield, and here's some things that might help you in that field.
Oh,
and
interesting.
Yeah, and it just seemed – it seems really tangible because, I mean, even though we're not – we're no longer proclaiming that our monarch is not our monarch, we're still entering a similar social and political battlefield. It just looks a lot different nowadays. Mm. And so I was like, man, like this could totally be used in my talk. But I already had 4 points, and I was like, I gotta axe one of them.
Yeah.
And that's the one that got the axe. But yeah, I thought it was super cool how I basically just completely glazed over this scripture, and it kind of almost ended up making it all the way into my talk.
Wow.
Man, that's, yeah, man, Jensen, that's such a cool nugget, you know, and it's so fun to sort of the preaching in community and having it not just, oh, Stanford and Peter are interacting with your sermon, but actually N.T. Wright, who's done all the more study than obviously us, you know, being involved in this.
And isn't, let's be clear, isn't Peter's League, right? Like that.
Yeah, right. It does make me wonder too, like, and this is why it's so fun to do this kind of thing, is like, doesn't it feel like a battlefield as much now? You know, like, you know, and yeah, there's not a Caesar to be like, Caesar's not Lord, but there's other things that are our Lords, you know? And,
oh yeah, totally.
And it does feel like to say you're a Christian and to publicly declare it, I don't know, you're making a statement about how you're going to live your life. Mm-hmm. And that's going to be different than someone who's not, you know, whom Jesus is not Lord.
I think the idea here is for us, allegiance, you know, it's a metaphor. Right. Like there's only one king in our life, and that's a cosmic king. And then everything else, it's allegiance. And like to say that they're lords or gods is a metaphor. For the Corinthians, it wasn't a metaphor. It was like, right. No, Jesus is Lord and is displacing another Lord. Right. Right. I think that would be like, you know, our political identity. Right.
Yeah.
Now this is no longer a metaphor. Jesus is my political identity.
Right.
And that displaces another thing that is actually a thing that everyone has now.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The other thing that's interesting is like when you read that verse, honestly, the thing that I pictured first, which I don't think is totally erroneous, is somebody sort of like saying Jesus is Lord in their heart, you know, sort of like privately in their own space, in a prayer, sort of becoming a Christian, you know? And it's funny. It's like, I imagine that's the furthest thing Paul had in mind, you know, maybe when he made that statement. Like it's a public declaration. Like it's not just something personal to you. It's to do this is to change your life and to set yourself up as, I don't want to say an enemy of the state, but like, you know, set yourself up with real ramifications. And so it's so interesting how it's like I hear that in sort of today land, and I have this sort of personal, pietistic, I don't know, response to it. But anyway, so super interesting. Thanks for bringing that up. Sorry, I've gone on and on. Mike, why don't you percolate on Pericopes for us?
So one of the things I really wish that I got to talk a lot more of was first the context of the Corinthians within 1 Corinthians 7. So basically, 1 Corinthians 7 is actually Paul responding to a letter that the Corinthians wrote to him. And in that letter, the Corinthians wrote, it is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman. And what the context of that letter that was addressed to Paul was that it is good for a man to just not have any sort of sexual relations outside marriage and also within marriage. And that created a lot of problems within the Corinthians church. One of the things that really happened was that because a lot of the women within Corinth were taking up ascetic stances, they were actually depriving their own husbands of, I guess, of intimacy, of physical intimacy. And this actually in turn has caused a lot of the men to go to prostitution to actually fulfill that earthly needs, which is a good thing. So,
I meant
sex within marriage is a good thing. You know, it's something that God has given us. Not going to prostitution. I just want to make sure.
This is the hottest take.
Too early in the morning, okay? okay, so going back to what I was saying, basically what Paul is doing is that he's addressing, you know, what is the theology behind singleness? And he states in verse 25 that actually when it comes to the theology of singleness, there's no command from God that he knows of. And the best that he could do to address the situation that Corinthians are talking about is to give his own counsel, his own advice, because that's the best that he could do. But the way that he structures the entirety of 1 Corinthians 7 is actually pretty genius.
I love it.
First of all, the Corinth, they were most of them saw both Jesus and Paul as people who didn't have a relationship. And they saw that, and as a church who had no Christian backgrounds beforehand, they thought that, hey, if they were single, it must mean that, you know, that is the way to, right way to live.
That's basically
they were putting religious significancies on the matters of singleness, celibacy, circumcision, and a lot of these things that shouldn't have religious significancy, but they just put it on there. So basically, it's going back to verse 25, where it says that it is Paul's opinion and counsel, and this is his judgment, not the Lord's. This is a very rare letter that Paul writes, because every single one of his letters outside of this section comes with authority, comes with, you know, with commands. And this one, he's more hesitant, which is very rare for Paul. And the way that he actually structures the entirety of 1 Corinthians 7 actually really helps affirm that even though the latter half of 1 Corinthians 7 is his judgment, it is still judgment that is coming from the Spirit, coming from the Lord. So the first thing is that while Paul agrees with the Corinthians that celibacy is good, he doesn't agree with the Corinthians' perspective of why celibacy is good. Now, Paul lays out his argument like this. He first says that, you know, being single is perfectly okay because it is an opportunity to serve the Lord. And also, he begins his argument by saying, he talks about people who are married and how that there are commands basically for people who are married that if you do get a divorce, you know, you should either go back to your husband or wife that you divorced or remain single. Because if you do divorce somebody and you remarry, you're actually performing adultery. You're being unfaithful. Because one of the things that the commentary says, no, is that Paul's emphasis here is that loneliness is actually more preferable than impurity. Also, the reason why he brings this up is that the Corinthians, when so many of them are taking this ascetic stance, a lot of people who are engaged and betrothed, they were thinking about whether or not they should follow through for marriage. And this is where verse 25 comes in, where Paul talks about singleness. Now, he absolutely affirms that both marriage and singleness is good. He affirms, I believe in verse 27, he says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. And then in verse 28, which is very important too, it says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. This is very important because people were thinking that, hey, if I do get married, if I do have sexual relations with my husband or wife, I must be indulging in earthly things, you know, and that's not what God intended me to have. But that is incorrect. Like, God has made marriage to be a beautiful thing, a reflection of his kingdom and his relationship with the church. So Paul is saying, hey, you know, maybe take a look at marriage again and really determine, you know, if this is what you want to do. He also states in the later half, if verse 36, he says, but if anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let him marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. Basically, he's saying here is that whatever decision that you do make, whether it is to marry or it is to stay single, both are okay.
So, Mike, it seems like you've pointed out two things that have helped me understand why this passage is confusing, is that there are actually two opposite pressures on the church. One is like Roman culture, where if you're not married, if you're not producing male heirs, you're not really like a person. You're not valuable, right? Like that marriage is this part of Roman culture and that really marginalizes single people. Yeah. But coming in up in the church, there's this asceticism, which is just a word that means like harsh physical practices lead to spiritual growth, which, you know, Christianity has things like fasting and prayer. But Paul's argument is that Christianity isn't actually an ascetic religion. Like self-imposed suffering doesn't actually generally lead to growth. But there is this asceticism in the church that's like, no, you know, if we want to be real Christians, we're going to be like Jesus and Paul, and we're going to like leave our husbands and our wives. And if we're engaged, we're not going to get married, because singleness is the way to go. And so there's these two contradictory messages, and the church is like, which one's right? And Paul's like, neither, both. This your marital status is not the primary, like, or is not a reflection of your spiritual status. And so if you want to get married, that's great. That's a great way to build the kingdom. If you want to kind of do what I'm doing and be single, that's great. That's a great way to build the kingdom. This is not the thing. Don't go to the temple prostitutes. That's pretty important. And if you're in a marriage, you know, seek intimacy and, you know, be together. One of the things you've done to really clarify this passage for me and why it seems like Paul is pushing on two sides of an argument is because there are two different pressures on the church that he's pushing back on kind of opposite sides.
Yeah. Two things from my mind, too. One, I hear this kind of ascetic thinking in small ways in college students all the time, trying to figure out. And I think it usually falls under like, what's God's will for me? Yeah. And usually it pops up in something like this, something like, well, I want to marry that person, but because I want it, God must want me to do something else. And I don't want to do that, but that means, because I don't want to do it, that must be what faithfulness is. And so I should do the thing I don't want to do, and it's harder because that's going to be what's faithful to God. Or it's like, if some possibility that sounds like something you don't want pops up in your mind, now suddenly because you're thinking of it has created a scenario in which you might do it and could do it, then you ought to do it, because to not do it would be unfaithful. And I know that was so convoluted, but hopefully you sort of got my point. But I feel like I hear that stuff all the time. You know, it's like God wants you to do.
The hardest thing is always God's will. That one heuristic that I see in college students is that the hardest opportunity, the thing I don't want to do, that must be the thing that God wants me to do.
Stanford, I don't appreciate the way that you say in seven words what I say in 70 words. I don't appreciate the way you do that sometimes. I don't know, like this dynamic. The other thing, gosh, Mike, I think what's so interesting about what you're teasing out from what Paul's saying and just what Paul's saying is this refusal to be binary. It's so interesting. It's like, because I feel like right now there's probably a little bit of a marriage idol in the church. Like, we think that the way to be a full human being within the church is to be married, have a family.
And maybe the opposite outside the church. So in some senses, it's inverted in our culture, that the church is the one pushing marriage and that outside the church is pretty neglectful of it.
Yeah. But then even like, so maybe a Christian sort of comes across this passage and it's like, yeah, like my church only talks about marriage. There's no place for single people at my church, which is too true often for our churches, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And so they might, just natural pendulum swinging, they sort of be like, oh no, singleness is really the right way to do it. Mm-hmm. Singleness is really, obviously, you think about it, you know, your time is free to serve. You have no one, no demands on your time, you know, other than to serve the church. So obviously that'd be better. And actually, Katie really struggled with that. Like Katie, with this passage, like when we were, you know, dating each other, it was kind of like, it seems like what Paul's really saying is like, you really ought to be single. And if you're sort of weak, then go ahead and get married. And so anyway, and so it's like there's this pendulum swing of like, oh, it must be singleness is the best then. And Paul just over and over, I think I've seen this in the epistles, just refuses to play that game. He's like, no. That's just like whatever you're doing, just be a Christian. Whatever you're doing, like follow Jesus. And so anyway, I think it's really cool that you've put your finger on that and helped us see not only what you've done has helped us recover some dignity of singleness in this, but also in marriage too. Like just like it's tempting to rail against the thing that has been unbalanced, you know, and then sort of rail on it to the point that now we unbalance it in the other direction. And what you've managed to tease out is how Paul's not doing that. And then you helped us, I think, not do that in college life. Man, so cool.
There's actually a few more things I really want to touch on just briefly.
Percolate away, my friend.
Percolate away. First of all, we need to realize that Paul's counsel in 1 Corinthians 7 comes from an eschatological view that the end is very near, that Jesus was going to come even tomorrow, like by the next hour to a certain extreme. And so a lot of his advice is saying, hey, like, change either becoming married or returning to singleness. It doesn't matter at the end of the day. Like, all of these are the same. And when God collects the church, all the statuses of being married, single, free, slave, Jew, Gentile, etc., all this wouldn't matter because you're all one in Christ, one body in Christ. And mm-hmm. one of the things that we need to realize that because Paul's point is such a eschatological view that the end is very near, that it's kind of hard to translate that and see that, like, how does this apply today? Because a lot of commentators have said that if Paul actually were alive today, his advice might be, and most likely, different, because we, as we have lived 2,000 years after Paul, we realized that the end wasn't quite so near. So yeah. It's just one of those things where it's like, we got to kind of take in perspective of the context of what Paul is saying as well, but also that in our modern church, that even though romance is very heavily emphasized, there are other types of love within the church. Mm-hmm. And the Bible has the four different distinctive words for love: storge, philia, agape, eros. And these things, this type of love, you can have these type of love and intimacy outside of marriage as well. You know, relationships between mm-hmm. friends, for example. These can be very intimate love that shows how marriage is not the only way for intimacy, as what the church might have accidentally impressed upon us young children, I suppose. so one of the things that we do need to realize is that the church should develop a place that is encompassing of both people who are single and those who are married.
Yeah.
And Mike, I just step in here. It's not just that if you're not married, there are other paths of intimacy. It's really, really important for people to understand that a marriage cannot carry all of the freight of your need for intimacy.
Exactly.
In fact, it can only carry a small portion of it. And I think that the romance narrative suggests that, oh, if you're one of the people that gets married, then your intimacy needs are going to be taken care mm-hmm. of because you've been married. And like, mm-hmm. A marriage can be part of your portfolio of intimacy, but you're going to need friends. You're going to need people you do ministry with. And so, while you're single, building those skills and muscles for these various kinds of love is really important, because you're going to need these various kinds of love whether you get married or not.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I really love that there's various kinds of love. And it's nice to hear that the weight of intimacy does not fall on one thing. Because mm-hmm. I feel like, I mean, no matter what that thing is, I think it would fall short.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
It's nice to hear that there's variety.
Well, you do a little bit of like cultural analysis on marriage too, right? Church cultural analysis. It's like, maybe not only have we communicated that you don't have a full life of love unless you're married, but also if you are married, just like you were saying, Stanford, then the full complement of love exists within that marriage relationship, which both of those are not true. But
it's just empirically false.
If empirically false. Yeah. So it sounds like if someone's really struggling with being single, you know, it's, and they're like, oh, I don't have a chance to have a full life of love. You know, it's like, oh man, we just haven't, mm-hmm. we haven't taught and lived properly what the New Testament vision of the church is, you know? Right. Anyway, that's super interesting.
One of the reasons that getting to the eschatological view is that if Paul really does think that Jesus is going to come back in minutes to days, right, then marriage doesn't make much sense to him, because for Paul and the early church fathers and the Hebrews, the main purpose of marriage is generation building. It's to have another generation. It's to raise children. And so that's like an 80-year investment. And if, like, we don't really expect history to be around for another 80 years, then well, there's lots of ways to have intimacy with other humans. Marriage is just one of them. And so it's totally optional, and you get the kind of tone you would get in 1 Corinthians 7. But if we think history is going to go on, there's a high probability that history is going to go on for another century. Not guaranteed. Jesus could come back tomorrow. But then, you know, building another generation with another person embedded in a family, a church family that also has these other, you know, conduits of intimacy, that also makes a little bit more sense.
Yeah.
If there's one last thing I want to conclude with is that even though Paul's views are coming from an eschatological view, it does not discount his what he says in 1 Corinthians 7.
That's right.
His theology, even though is his judgment and counsel, it is still very much present within the other books within the Bible, his other letters.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
During my talk, I mentioned how Hebrews, he talks about there's no Jew, no Gentile. There is no free or slave. There's only one in Christ. And also it says that there's no men and women. And all of these theologies from his other letters are present within 1 Corinthians 7. So even though the context we should consider, it does not discount what he's saying.
Dude, totally. Yeah, and we talked about in a previous epistles conversation that like seems like for Paul, eschatology informs our ethics. That's much right. More than maybe, you know, I feel like I was trained to think, you know?
Yeah.
And so totally not. You know, it's like he's saying like in light of what is going to happen, you know, maybe his timeline was truncated quite a bit, but like we it's going to affect how we live, you know? And it doesn't feel like he's giving hard and fast rules. It's just like, hey, no matter where you are, live in light of what's going to happen, you know?
Which I think is completely sound and regardless of context.
Totally, yeah. All right, so you two, you had wonderful talks, clever turns of phrases, great images, great illustrations. I want you to brag about yourself maybe a little bit, and I want to hear from you just what your favorite parts of the talk were. Favorite sentence, favorite section, who knows? I haven't heard from you in a bit, Jensen, so why don't you tell us your favorite part?
Yeah, of course. You know, it's a struggle to pick one favorite thing, and so I have a really short one favorite thing.
Yeah, it's okay.
And then a different second favorite thing. But the first one is more of like a speaking aspect of it. And this hot dog analogy that if you listen to the talk, you heard comparing a hot dog and a sandwich.
Asking the question, right.
Yes. Yeah. Which we
covered on this pod. In our last questions episode, we actually took this question on.
That's right. We did.
Oh, wow. I got to go give that one a listen. My favorite part about the speaking aspect of this was there was like a time of build up to like I was just building up this great grand question. And I loved messing around in practice with like the delivery of like, oh, this build up. What's this question going to be? And then is a hot dog a sandwich?
So well done. That was my part. Great.
Yeah, I loved delivering that part. And it was really fun just to see all the faces on Zoom.
Yeah.
You know, it was great.
Laughing, but yucking it
you
up.
You had been earnest for a while, and you kept that earnest tone into the build up to the question. And so, I think that made kind of the reveal that oh, we're going silly right now.
Totally, that's using tone powerful. As a tool.
Yeah, that's
you know,
that's right.
Yeah, it was super fun to practice that. But yeah, so my other favorite part that I mentioned was more about the content, and it was a lot about the practicality, I think, that I gleaned from the passage. And I picked this passage originally because I was confused.
That's a great way to start,
and,
man.
Yeah,
for sure.
It was great because I just felt like I was learning the whole time I was preparing the talk. And so it's like my talk was the things that I learned. Mm-hmm. And one of those things was how Paul talks about the tangibility of spiritual gifts. And going into it, before I had gone through my learning, spiritual gifts just seem like really out there. They seem like something that's supernatural, and which they kind of are. They are supernatural, but it's like supernatural things don't happen to me.
Yeah.
I'm just regular old Jensen. Mm-hmm. And so kind of just reading how Paul describes spiritual gifts as like literal activities just made it seem so like within my grasp.
Yeah.
And it's like, this is happening to me right now. I just really love that, because it's just spiritual gifts went from something in my mind that are super far away. I don't have an understanding of what they are or how to use them or where they fit into my life. And they went from that to like, I can use this today. I can take steps towards figuring this out today. And it's like, this is true about me. I have one and I can use it and practice it right now. And so it was awesome to see how tangible and practical Paul is describing spiritual gifts in this passage.
Yeah. Dude, that's so cool. Any sense of what yours is? Any more clarity?
I think I've always known it's something social, something to do with talking to people.
Yeah.
But not part. I still don't think I'm comfortable like being like, it's exactly this. I'm trying to say open-ended.
Right. But it's probably not administration.
Yeah. Well, hey, you never know.
Yeah, you never know. You know? Yeah. 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 Man, that's so cool. What an awesome thing to experience of like the sort of your eyes being opened, going from confusion to not just clarity, but like functional clarity. Like now I can, Now I see this active in my life, you know? That's like such a wild journey to go on. That's so cool.
Totally.
One of the cool things that I've thought about just reading this passage with you most recently, because it's been a while since I've been in this passage, is there's no like guarantee in that passage that like you get one and that's it. It's like, here, this is going to last you the rest of your life. Like, it just feels more dynamic than that than me. Not only is it like continuous in what it could be, but it just seems like it could shift over time. And just like that, you know, God is giving you gifts that you need to do God's work in your context, right? And so it just seems like, you know, exploring and discovering, but like also just kind of keeping open to the fact that, you know, there might be late stage manifestation of some of these gifts, right? Like you might step into something in your like 40s that is kind of unexpected, but also like somewhat supernatural.
Yeah.
Yeah. Like I'll be doing administration in my 40s.
That's right. Well, it's like with actors, you know, like as they age, they play different kinds of roles, you know?
Yeah, right.
And, you know, Robert De Niro was once like the boxer and now he's like the grandpa. You know what I mean? Like,
yeah, right. Yeah.
So it's interesting. It's interesting to think about with the N.T. Wright content of like preparedness for a I don't want to say battle. I feel like that comes with some subtext I'm not wild about. But like, you know, it's like I'm signing up for a confrontational life with the existing plausibility structures. That's a stupid way to put it. But like I'm gonna be living counterculturally is what I'm gonna be doing, you know, and that's gonna be hard. It's gonna be a struggle. And so these gifts are not like just so that your local church functions properly, although that's great. But also like these spiritual gifts are going to aid us in how to live counterculturally. Like even thinking about, you know, Stanford and I just gave talks on Daniel. And so much of Daniel's story is how do you live faithfully while you're in Babylon and the wisdom that's required in that and the courage that's required of that. And it feels a little bit like, yeah, what's going to help Christ's church and what's going to help you, Christ's little Christian, are these spiritual gifts, both you individually and corporately, us being able to yield and wield these gifts is going to aid in that conflict, you know, or at least that tension. So I don't know. I think it's really... Mm-hmm. It's really exciting to sort of tease through. Mm-hmm. And What about you, Mike? Your favorite parts?
Yeah, I have three, actually. First one, right off the bat, the intro story about my wallet. That's, in my opinion, dude, there's no better way to start off my talk than talking about how I lost my wallet on a first date. That's always, you know, I think everybody can relate to the worst case scenario of a first date kind of feeling.
Unbelievable. Unfortunately.
Mike, tell us what your first line was. Yeah. Can you like, because I remember it just being epic and being like, this is why we tell you to start with a good first line.
Yeah. So I start off with like, I was like, have I ever told you guys just how much I love my wallet? And I,
yeah, so good. And I'm drawn in.
And then I just like, I go on like a random, like another sentence. And I'm like, you know, but I've lost this wallet a few times, and one of the most memorable times I ever lost it was on first date. And yeah, that was I know Maddie Peterson told me that Hannah Fong was laughing. So I know I got the seal approval on that one. And then that was just a great way to kind of start off my talk. And then one of my favorite points is just reaffirming how singleness is an opportunity for you to just grow in your faith, grow in your foundation and identity in Christ. And it's also just a reminder for myself as well, how important your singleness is, and really just stressing that and telling the college life community was a really like a point I was really looking forward to. And then my last favorite thing about my talk was that I conclude with my story with how I got the verse, 1 Corinthians 7:32 in my wallet for the last 3 years. And it was just a story with, me and my discipler, my freshman year, spring quarter actually. And the story behind that was that he was just exiting a relationship and I was trying to enter one at the time. And it was kind of ironic how it was sort of like him passing the torch/mantle of singleness down to me and saying, hey, Michael, don't be so eager to abandon your singleness right now. Just really take this opportunity just to grow. You know, don't waste this opportunity. And I thought that's really powerful because in a way, perhaps maybe for some of the freshmen and sophomores within the community, maybe I could be doing the same as well, where I'm re-embracing my singleness as well. And I'm just passing the torch or the advice down from my discipler to now the younger people within the fellowship.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's so cool. I've said this a million times, but I love the way that your guys' stories interact with God's story, and you get to tell it in, you know, it always comes up the way that your individual story has shaped you and how God's been shaping you, and then how it shows up and how you tell his story. It's just like, it's magnificent to me. I think we have to say goodbye to our buddy Stanford. Yeah. He's got to go to his day job.
I'm going to go. Hey guys, I'm really proud of both of you. Really well done. I think this podcast has been fun too. I think I do love how it's burrowed into some of the things that that you both wanted to talk about, but didn't get to. I think it's great. Really useful. Thanks so much for doing this, and we'll talk to you guys soon.
Okay. Thank you, Stanford.
Right. Yeah, bye. Thank you, Stanford.
All right, let's move our conversation. You know, we've had our cup, recappuccino, we've percolated on prick peas. Now, let's move on to the aftertaste. You guys are done with this talk. Now, all that's left is your aftertaste. And I want you to imagine that you have the power to control people's minds, but it's limited. You know, you couldn't say, I want you to remember every single sentence of my talk. You can say, I want you to remember for the rest of your life one thing. Just like one sentiment or one thing or one idea, whatever it is. That's really what I hope you take with you and hope shapes you for the rest of your life. So pretend you have that power. What's the one thing you're going to put into all of our minds to remember about your talk?
So here's the thing. If I have the superpowers to make you remember one thing about my talk, it's this. Singleness is an opportunity, and I want you to be intentional with your season or state of singleness, because singleness is very important. And one of the things that we tend to do is that because we look forward to a relationship so eagerly, we tend to forget how important our singleness is. So just the one thing I would want you to take away from this is just to be intentional with your singleness and don't waste that opportunity.
Yeah. Yeah. That could change someone's life, that idea, you know, as opposed to just seeing it as a waiting period to be married,
right,
but seeing it as a time to serve and find joy and find purpose. All that stuff could be, could be a big deal for people.
Singleness is a good thing, not a bad thing.
Yeah. I hope people remember that too. What about you, Jensen?
Yeah. So if people could just remember one thing about my talk, my favorite part that kind of just was a great reminder for me was the part at the end of the passage when Paul says that when one of us is honored, we should be honored together. And when one of us suffers, we should suffer together. Mm. And I think it was just kind of convicting to hear that, man, when my brothers and sisters in Christ were having like positive things happen to them and they're happy, like sometimes I feel jealous. Mm-hmm. And when maybe something bad happens or they don't do well in something, I might feel like I'm a little bit better. And it was just kind of convicting. And it was like a really great reminder to just be like, really, you should share in the emotion and like share in the feeling with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And when they suffer, like, you should be right there with them.
And, yeah. Do you think is it connected to spiritual gifts? In the sense of like, so often we think of the spiritual gift as a highly, highly individual thing. It's like, what is my spiritual gift? As opposed to like following Paul's example, talking about like the body, you know, one body, many parts. It's like our spiritual gifts. And so when someone else is living into their gift of, I don't know, like humor or comedy or something like that, and they make everyone feel super good because they're making everyone laugh, you get to celebrate that because that's part of the body, you know? And is that sort of what you're talking about? It's like, it's almost taking the idea of spiritual gifts away from just the individual and thinking, no, our community, our church, the kingdom has all these gifts. And when we use them, we all celebrate in that.
Yeah. Yeah, totally. That's totally where I'm headed. And on top of that, Paul also in the definition that I provide in my talk of spiritual gifts or the function of spiritual gifts, he says that part of them is for consoling and encouraging others. Mm. And So that kind of ties in. It's like, man, we are this body, and it's like we complete each other through our spiritual gifts, in that our function is not individual. It's like we are all combined to serve one function.
Wow.
Yeah. It's there's a ton of thoughts there, but yeah, just to really feel with your brothers and sisters in Christ and to be there for them.
Yeah.
And to be happy with them.
That's so cool. Cause I would imagine if I were to guess, like 99 out of 100 talks on spiritual gifts, like the takeaway would be like, hey, you have a spiritual gift, you know, like that's cool for you, you know? And like, that's obviously not what you don't not want people to take that away, but it's interesting where your hope is like actually that somehow that idea would actually like level up into something more communal, you know, more. That's actually really interesting. I hope people remember that. That's awesome. Cause it's sort of actually tied together. Cause you only, I'm just thinking now, but like you only have the communal thing if everyone sort of knows and lives into their individual gifts. So it's like, you know, you sort of cheated. Cause it's like, hey, if we can get the community aspect and communal feeling about spiritual gifts, then inherent in that is this idea of your own, you know, and being content and rejoicing in your own, which might allow you to be content and rejoice when other people express theirs.
Yeah, totally.
You Trojan horsed. It was the wrong metaphor. I told you. I told you. Inception was what you could do, and you decided, no. Trojan horse is what I'm going to do. So
no. Yeah. It's like in Inception they go a dream within a dream.
That's true.
But I went within the next dream. You know how they keep going.
Yeah. That's good. All right, you guys, this is super fun, and I loved your talks, and it's been so fun to talk with you about them. Now we have to move on to other things. We're moving on to America's favorite segment, Quarantine Corner. This, of course, where we give the people something to do during quarantine. So again, I'm sitting out this one. You guys are going to shine, and I can't wait to hear what you're going to tell me to do. And I might do it, I might not, but. Jensen, give us a quarantine corner, my good friend.
Yeah, so recently I was invited / barged in on a D&D session. Well, I heard it was going on, and they actually already had started, and Zach Morris was telling me about it, and I said, capital TFTI, and if you don't know what that means, that means thanks for the invite. Oh. and so he pulled some strings and made it so I could be added in. And so I just made my character for D&D.
Dude. Well, I have no conception of what's involved in that process. Is it digital? Is it analog? Is it just in your mind? Is there some rules?
Yeah, there's so I'm new to it as well.
Yeah.
But from what I do know, there's tons of rules. We're doing it online, so it is digital. But there's like, it's really complicated and crazy. There's a lot of rules I couldn't say right now, but it's like you're playing a character in a world.
Yeah.
With other characters in the world. And then there's one guy who controls all the people that—
Who's that guy in your scenario?
His name is Orion. He's a friend of Jack Kuba's, actually.
Oh, really?
Which is who we're playing with. Yeah. And he's called the DM, which—
Dungeon Master.
Yep.
Dungeon
there we
master.
Go. Just
yeah.
had to pull the trigger on the nerd the nerd aspect of it. Yeah. Our DM Orion, he controls all the stuff coming at us. You know, it's kind of like we're the characters facing the world he has created.
Right.
Yeah. Man, my character, I'm really excited about him. Just briefly, his name is Thoth.
Thoth.
Yeah. His name is Thoth.
As in like sauce with a lisp.
You could look at it that way. I looked up, so I wanted my character, strangely enough, to be a gambler. So I looked up the deities of gambling, and Thoth was an Egyptian deity of gambling, and so I named him after that.
Wow.
next level.
Yeah. He's a noble, a nobleman, or ex-nobleman that got too addicted to gambling, so he gambled away all his money. That's essentially what happened.
Wow. Yeah, we are diving deeply into this world.
Yeah. This is real deep. This is as deep as we go though, because this is the end of the that's Thoth. That's
Does he have a last name? Is it just Thoth?
Yeah.
Is it T H O T H?
Yep, exactly.
Thoth.
Yeah. And then his last name I literally use like a it was a fantasy name generator. To generate his last name, because I couldn't think of anything. So his last name is arbitrarily Alistel.
Alisel?
Thoth Alisel.
Thoth Alisel. Yeah. Good luck, man. When he dies, like, he dies, right? There's no, like, regeneration.
He's heck of, he's super dead, I think.
Yeah. Good luck with that 12-sided die. May it roll in your favor. Do you think the people who created D&D, like, cry over the fact that it's digital? It feels like it belongs in the analog world. It feels like it belongs, like, with as little, like, tangible thing as possible.
I don't know. I think that there's been a lot that's been done with D&D over, like, COVID especially.
Yeah.
When everything's moved online.
D&D scholar.
People have gotten really I just know the history. Yeah. I know everything. Yeah. No, I don't. But they've done some really cool things, like incorporating a lot of art and like videos, voice actors, bunch of stuff like that.
I don't
that.
Mean to be rude, but we gotta move on past D&D.
Yes,
we
no, got, please, yeah, sorry. Yeah, I can't believe I talked.
No, it's.
I can't believe I ever talked that much about D&D.
No, I love it. I love it. I love it. It's you're, you belong here, man. This is a place for you, Mike. What about you? Give us a quarantine corner.
Oh, Peter, I think you know you were like, oh, we gotta move on from D&D. Well, let me tell you,
are you
so wrong. Okay, believe it or not. Jensen's D&D session is the one that I'm within. Okay.
And are you serious? Both of you.
Yes.
I'm surrounded.
Yes. By D&D players.
Yeah.
And one of the things that I do want to mention was that originally when we did get everyone together, I turned over to Zach Morris. I was like, hey, shouldn't we invite Jensen? And he was like, nah, but I guess, you know.
Wow.
Hey, the inner politics.
Hey, you know, he might have pulled the strings, but I really was the one who was, you know, yeah. But anyways,
thanks, Mike.
Anyways,
what's your name?
My name with my character's name is Tamir Duddis, which I think is Latin for random dude. Because I just want to make some generic NPC.
How do you spell Duddis?
D-U-D-U-S.
That's doo-doos.
Oh, well, I guess that's
doo-doos.
His name from now. Yeah,
that's 100% doo-doos.
That his name's now.
I'm taking that joke.
You guys are taking a doo-doos on me right now. but my quarantine corner is actually growing out your hair. Believe it or not, my last haircut, like official haircut, was almost 16 months ago. I've been growing this flow out.
Wow.
And I'm very proud of it. It's one of those things where it's like, it's really hard to, in the beginning, but once you like own your hair, own this like flow, absolute flow, man, life is good. When you're playing the guitar, when you're rocking out, oh my goodness, it's paying off, okay?
I gotta say, when you show up to a little meeting and you have like the little like, I don't even know what they're called, like scrunchy little headband things, pulling your hair back, so it's like, it's all, you know, whatever, I don't even know, it's a headband thing.
Yeah.
What am I trying to say?
It's a headband.
A headband. You look fantastic, I gotta tell you.
Thank you.
I gotta tell you something, you look fantastic.
Yeah.
Do you ever like shake your head like it's like a lion's mane, you know? Like you're in the wind, you know, and it's flowing back, and it's like I don't know, like you're on the Titanic or something, and you're just like on the front.
King of the world. Mean, like, hey, after the shower, my hair's a little bit damp. I just gotta shake it out. Or if I'm playing the guitar, I'm really vibing, or I'm listening to music. Hey, shake it out.
Shake it out, dude.
I gotta see that live.
Yeah.
All right.
Well, good luck to both of you in your D&D life. I hope that your D&D characters are just as good of preachers as you in real life, so you can evangelize the D&D world.
Yeah.
Be little D&D missionaries. Doesn't that sound like a good idea?
And you know what's funny? You know what's funny? Jess and I are going to be roommates next year, so we're going to do all this together.
What's funny is when people talk about D&D, I never know, like, are you talking about the real world or, like, your character's going to be, like, roommates? You know what I mean? It's like, there starts to be these layers to reality that I'm like, I think you're talking about actual Michael and Jensen being roommates, but you could be talking about doo-doos and Thuth being roommates. Who knows? All right, guys, we gotta roll. Thanks so much for your time and all the ways you bless our community.
All right, thank you, Peter.
Yeah, goodbye.
That is it for this week. I want to thank you, Mike and Jensen, for such a great conversation. You know, if this conversation was a warm, wonderful fire, it's because you all did the work with the spirit to get it started. So I'm super proud of both of you and thankful for bringing us into the conversation. And thank you to Stanford for your ability to turn my rambling into beautiful, eloquent sentences. And of course, thank you to Kyle Jung and Josh Paskey, the musical crew of your pod and your staff, for scoring our particular podcast. And thank you very much to Future You
for logging on to collegelifedavis.com/questions and asking us a question that maybe we can talk about on the podcast. Future you really deserves a high five. And thank you to Mike Loretto for editing this episode. I hope that you conquer that COVID vaccine. But before we go, I want you to know, College Life, that we love you more than the power and might of doo-doos and thoth combined. We'll see you next week.